Well, all right then. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15 for our message from the Word of God this morning. You'll find 2 Timothy 2:15 on page 1280 if you're using the Bible we have in the seats. Page 1280. But today's date is July 3rd, 2022. Today's text is going to be right here in 2 Timothy 2:15. And the title of today's message is Rightly Dividing the New Testament, Part 3. We had Parts 1 and 2 the last few times I was here and not away at a Bible conference. And this will be Rightly Dividing the New Testament, Part 3. And we begin with the story of a young man who was getting terrible grades in school. And one day, his father said to him, "You know, you should be ashamed of yourself. By the time Abraham Lincoln was your age, he was already studying to be a lawyer." And his son said, "Oh yeah? Well, you should be ashamed of yourself as well. Because by the time he was your age, he was president of the United States." Yeah. Well, speaking of studying and of being ashamed, here in our text, the Apostle Paul tells us how to study the Bible in a way that'll make it so that we don't have to be ashamed. I direct your attention at this time to 2 Timothy 2:15, where the Apostle Paul tells young Pastor Timothy to study, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. As you can see, if you don't want to be ashamed when you study the word of God, you need to rightly divide it. But as we've seen in our first two messages on this verse, there's a right way to divide the word of truth, and there's a wrong way to do it. The wrong way to do it is the way that most Christians do it. Most Christians say the Old Testament is for the Jews in the past, but the New Testament is for us today. But in those last couple of messages, we saw that much of the New Testament is also for the Jews. And we saw that the right way to divide the Word of God is to divide it between Paul's epistles, which are written to us, and the rest of the Bible. And in those messages, we looked at verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts that showed that those books that come before Paul's epistles in the New Testament were to the Jews. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses in the books that come after Paul's epistles in the New Testament to show that they too were written to the Jews. But first, we have to ask why God arranged the New Testament like that. I mean, why would he interrupt the information he was giving to the Jews to write to us in Paul's epistles? And the answer to that is that the dispensation of grace in which we live is an interruption in God's program for the Jews. So, when God inspired the men who wrote this book and the ones who arranged the order of the books, he reflected that interruption in the New Testament by interrupting the information that he was giving to the Jews with the information he gave to us. That means the books of the New Testament that come before Paul's epistles are written to the Jews who lived in the past. Paul's epistles are written to us today. And the books of the New Testament that come after Paul's epistles are written to the Jews who will come after us in the tribulation, after the rapture. Do you see how God arranged things so that the New Testament reflects the flow of the ages? And if you'll keep that in mind, it'll make it a whole lot easier to understand some of the puzzling verses that we read in the books that follow Paul's epistles, like the one in Hebrews 3 and verse 14, where the writer of Hebrews says, "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." Now, preachers who think that Hebrews is written to us, they use that verse to say that you have to hold on to your faith, your confidence in Christ, unto the end of your life, or you can't be a partaker of Christ. You can't be saved. But that doesn't agree at all with what our Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. Paul tells us, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself." Your Apostle Paul says that even if you get to the point in your life where you have no confidence in the gospel that you put your faith in to get saved, Christ still abides faithful to you. Your salvation doesn't depend on your faithfulness to Christ. It depends on his faithfulness to you. That's because you are already a partaker of Christ. You became a partaker of Christ when you believed the gospel, and this happened in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 to 24. "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, the body of Christ." That happened the moment you believed the gospel that Christ died for your sins and rose again. Then it goes on to talk about the body and says, "Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable," you know, uncomely parts, "have more abundant honor." Now, the reason I emphasize the word parts there is because the word partaker means to take part of something. And you have already taken part of the Son of God. You may be the most uncomely part in the whole body of Christ, but if you're a part of Christ, you're already a partaker of Christ. You're a part of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and 1 Timothy 2 says He cannot deny Himself. That's why our apostle says in Philippians 1:6, being confident, don't forget, we're talking about how Hebrews said, hold the beginning of our confidence. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who began the good work of salvation in you. And He's the one who will continue to perform it. In other words, He holds fast the beginning of that which He began in you. He did what Hebrews says they have to do. That's where our confidence lies, folks, in Him and not in ourselves. So Hebrews 3:14 there, that first reference, that doesn't agree at all with what Paul wrote to us, does it? But it does agree with what the Lord told the Jews back in the early part of the New Testament in Matthew 24:13. He said, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." Now that's another verse that preachers misuse because they don't know that it's not written to us. And because they don't know that the end that the Lord was talking about there wasn't the end of their individual lives. When the Lord spoke those words, He was answering a question that the 12 apostles asked Him in the earlier part of Matthew 24. Look at your next reference in Matthew 24:3. This all started when the apostles asked Him, "What shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of our lives?" Is that what? No, at the end of the world. The end of the world as we know it, folks, is going to come when the Lord Jesus establishes the kingdom of heaven on earth after the tribulation. And that's the end that tribulation Jews will have to endure to be saved. And you know that because in the very next verse in Matthew 24:14, the Lord said, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." The end of the world as we know it. The bottom line is this, folks. If somebody comes along and tells you that you have to be faithful to Christ to the end of your life, well, just smile and say, "Thanks, but no thanks. Christ is faithful to me." Now, the next New Testament verse that shows that the books that come after Paul's epistles are written to the Jews is found in Hebrews 12:5, where the writer tells the Hebrews, "Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord," as Joe read to us this morning in our scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 12. Now here's the thing. chastening is the Bible word for spanking. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that uses his rod," is that what it said? No, "he chasteneth him, loves him." I know that that old saying says, spare the rod and what?
Spoil the child.
Yeah, well, that's true. If you spare the rod, you will spoil the child. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says if you don't spank him, you don't love him. But the reason God tells the Hebrews not to despise, the Hebrews, I'm pointing the wrong way, not to despise God's chastening is because when Jews disobeyed God, he would spank them with some kind of physical punishment. For instance, in your next reference, when King Saul disobeyed God, look what the prophet Samuel told him in 1 Samuel 13. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord, so now thy kingdom shall not continue." King Saul lost his throne when he disobeyed God, and that was pretty sad. But King David lost his son. 2 Samuel 12, 13 to 18 says, "David said unto Nathan," who was also a prophet, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." And the child died. But now you listen to me. When your baby son dies, it is not an example of God chastening you. God doesn't treat you in the same way that he treated the Jews. And one of the many ways we know that that is true is because we don't have any prophets anymore who can come along and tell you why you're being punished. Saul had Samuel the prophet to tell him. David had Nathan the prophet to tell him. But you don't have anybody who knows your secret sins. Thank God for that. Can I get an amen? You don't have anybody who knows how you sinned when nobody was looking, like David did, and can come along and tell you that your baby died because of it. That's why any chastening like that that God were to do today wouldn't work. I mean, imagine spanking your kid and not telling him what he did wrong. He'd never learn right from wrong like that. And without a prophet to connect your punishment to some sin you committed, any chastening like that God would do would be completely ineffectual. Of course, most Christians don't know that you need a prophet to tell you why something bad happened to you. So they drive themselves literally crazy trying to figure out which sin is responsible for the bad thing that happened in their life. Don't you be one of those Christians, folks. You say, "But Pastor, Hebrews 12 says if God doesn't chasten us, it means he must hate us." And that's true. But God has other ways to chasten his children besides taking them over his knee to spank them. Do you know what the Bible calls the rod they used in Bible days to spank a child? If you forgot, Proverbs 22:15 tells you. It says that foolishness is in a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it from him. And do you know how God corrects us today? If you forgot that, 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is given for what? For correction. God corrects us today with the words of His Word. The same way you parents do when your child becomes an adult son. I always say, if you're still spanking your adult son, there's something seriously wrong with your relationship with your adult son. But you still love your adult son, so you correct him with words. And the point is, that's how God sees you spiritually, as adult sons. Your Apostle Paul says in Galatians 4:6, you are sons, you're not children. Now, you may not always act like a spiritually adult son, but that's how God sees you. So, when a tornado takes out the kingdom of your home or your business, you don't have to sit there and wonder if you did something to displease God like the Jews used to have to wonder. And listen, when Wayne and Nicole Perry's baby girl died some years ago here at our church, I can still remember the funeral home director bringing in that casket. You know, normally it takes six men to carry it. He was carrying it in his arms. It looked like a bassinet, one of the saddest sights I think I've ever seen. But when they lost their baby girl, the last thing they needed was for somebody to come along and tell them, you know, you probably sinned some sin and God is chastening you because of this. That happens, by the way, when pastors don't know that the book of Hebrews is not written to us. Now, the next book of the New Testament that we want to look at that proves that the books of the New Testament that come after Paul's epistles were written to the Jews, I want to keep repeating that, is the book of James. James 2:14 says, though a man hath faith and not works, can faith save him? Well, you could tell by the way James words the question there that the answer for the Jews is no, faith alone can't save them. But as you may know, our Apostle Paul didn't see it that way, did he? In Romans 4:5, he tells us, to him that worketh not, but believeth, his faith is counted for righteousness. Faith without works does save people today. So, how come James says otherwise? Well, he starts that epistle in James 1:1 by saying, James, a servant of God, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. It's to you I'm writing and sending this greeting. James wrote that epistle to the Jews in the 12 tribes of Israel, not to you. And if you know your Bible, you know that in the past, God always asked Jews to believe, but also to do works to prove that they believed. Works like circumcision, bringing animal sacrifices, and then over in the New Testament, water baptism. But in the future, in the tribulation, they're going to have to do works like James goes on to talk about in James 2, verses 15 to 17. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and and ye give them not those things needful to the body, like food and clothing, what does it profit? Faith, if it hath not those works, is dead. Now that's because in the tribulation, Revelation 13:17 says that no man will be able to buy or sell save he has the mark of the beast. When believers can't buy food and clothing, other believers are going to have to step up and help them with food and clothing to be saved. Now that's different than what's going on today. Today, well, you can open a soup kitchen if you want to, or a rescue mission. You can help people with things like food and clothing and a bed for the night. Our Apostle Paul says, yeah, to our visitors, there's a whole other side to it. Our Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:10, let us do good unto all men, especially they who are of the household of faith. You can do good to men by feeding and clothing them, to show God how thankful you are that He saved you without having to do works like that. But your salvation doesn't depend on it like it will in the tribulation. Now the next verse in the New Testament that proves that the books of the New Testament after Paul's epistles are written to the Jews is found in James 5, verses 14 and 15. Is any sick? Pray. Prayer shall save the sick. The Lord shall raise him up. Now, that is an unconditional promise from God, folks. It doesn't say prayer might save you and it might not. It says, pray and you will be saved from whatever sickness you have. So, why did God make a promise like that to tribulation Jews and not to you? Well, it's because God told the Jews in Deuteronomy 7:11-15, keep the commandments and God will take away all sickness. God told the Jews if they just keep His commandments, He'd take away all sickness. Now, the trick was they had to keep His commandments completely, 100%, 100% of the time. If God was going to take away all sickness, He wanted to keep all the commandments. We can't do that. But we know that tribulation Jews will be able to, because John wrote and told them in 1 John 3:9, whosoever is born of God sinneth not. He cannot sin. Now you know that's not written to you. If you're born again, you can sin. But those guys won't be able to. And that's how God can promise them that prayer will always save the sick, because they will always keep His commandments. See how that works? And do you see how 1 John is not written to you? Now the next book of the New Testament that shows that the last half of the New Testament is written to Jews in the future is the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter tells the Jews, ye are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. How many of you woke up feeling very royal this morning? Raise your hand. I mean, if you did, I want to know what brand of coffee you drink, because I'd like to wake up feeling royal. You're not a royal priesthood. Some of you are a bit peculiar, as it says there, but that's probably because you have me as a pastor. But No, it was the Jews who God promised in Exodus 19:6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, one that can't sin. The Jews are going to be kings and priests to the rest of the people in the world in the tribulation and in the kingdom. And 1 Peter was written to Jews who were going into the tribulation and the kingdom. By the way, about that verse in 1 Peter 2:9 there, you're not a holy nation either. I mean, we're celebrating the 4th of July this morning and coming tomorrow. But God's people today are found in all the nations, not just the nation Israel. And there is nothing holy about any of the nations, not even the nation Israel. Because none of us are filled with the Spirit like that, to where we cannot sin. So we're not the holy nation that Peter addressed his epistle to either. Okay, the next book of the New Testament that proves that much of the New Testament is written to the Jews is the book of 1 John. In 1 John 2:20 and 27, John tells his Jewish readers, you have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. The anointing, that's another word for an unction, the anointing which you have received abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you anything, because you know all things. Well, now, I have to say, if those verses are written to us, I wasted an awful lot of time preparing this message to teach you this morning. And you're wasting a whole lot of time coming here to learn it if you know all things, right? Speaking of wasting time, did you hear about the kid who asked his dad, how did your generation waste time before they invented the internet? Now that's a waste of time. But here, I have to point out that the Jews that John was writing to, they didn't know all things about chemistry or engineering or trigonometry. I mean, to know all things about everything would make you what we call omniscient. That's a word that means all-knowing. And only God Himself is all-knowing, folks. No, when John told them that they know all things, he was telling them they knew all things about their Bibles. Just like God promised they would in Jeremiah 31:33. He told the Jews, I will put my law in their inward parts, he told Jeremiah, speaking of those future Jews, and write it in their hearts. Now, God's law there, that's a reference to the law of Moses, their Old Testament scriptures. God wrote his law on their hearts at Pentecost when this happened in Acts 2:1 and 4. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. And in addition to being able to speak with other tongues, they were able to know all things about the law, just like John said. Think of it this way. Jeremiah said he would write his law, God's law, on their hearts. Well, that would mean they'd know it by heart. Right? Might even be where that expression comes from, I don't know. But God gave them this unction, this anointing, for a specific reason that doesn't apply to us. In the Bible, anointing was done to three kinds of people. Kings and prophets, like we see in 1 Kings 19:16. Jehu, shalt thou anoint to be king, and Elisha anoint to be prophet. So kings and prophets were anointed, but priests were also anointed. Exodus 28:41, Aaron and his sons anoint that they may minister in the priest's office. And folks, that's what the Jews are going to be in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Prophets and priests and kings. The Apostle John, he saw a vision of the tribulation and the kingdom, and he wrote a whole book about it, the book of Revelation. And look at what he says in Revelation 5, verses 8 and 10. The Lamb of God has made us kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Those Jews are going to reign over the Gentiles politically as kings and be their prophets. You know that because it says in Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And those Jews that are going to be running around testifying that Jesus is Israel's Christ and not this Antichrist character over here. So they're going to be kings, they're going to be prophets, and they're going to be the priests in that day as well. And that's why God anointed those Jews with the Spirit at Pentecost. It was to prepare them to be kings and priests and prophets that they would have gone into in the tribulation if God hadn't interrupted prophecy with the mystery. They're going to need to know the law by heart to teach it accurately to people and to be able to rule justly, because God's laws taught the people of Israel how to rule justly. But to get to the point, during this dispensation of grace that we're in, we're not kings. We're not priests or prophets. We don't rule over anybody as kings. So this part of the New Testament has nothing to do with you. And neither does the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Now, I know what preachers say. I know what Bible teachers say about the book of Revelation. Maybe you do too. Most Bible teachers say that the first three chapters of Revelation are written to us. But in those first three chapters, look what it says in Revelation 2:9. John says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Well, let me ask you, what possible difference could it make today if a guy was a Jew or not? Today, in the dispensation of grace, your Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:26 and 28, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, for you're all one in Christ. That means that people can lie all they want about being Jews, and it doesn't make a bit of difference to God. But it's going to make a big difference to God in the tribulation, because in that day, it'll again be true what the Lord said in John 4:22. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation was of the Jews in the beginning of the New Testament, there in the book of John. And salvation's going to be of the Jews again at the end of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. Because if men wanted to be saved in John's, in the Gospel of John, when that was going on, they had to go to the Jews. And the same will be true in the tribulation. But not today. Not today in the dispensation of grace. Do you know how else you can tell that Revelation 2:9 is not written to you? Revelation 3:9 says, I will make them, this is God speaking, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see anybody worshiping at my feet this morning. I mean, us husbands dream about our wives bowing and worshiping at our feet there, but that doesn't happen. We wake up and, well, you know the story. But God promised the Jews that someday the Gentiles would bow to them. Look at Isaiah 49, 22 and 23. Thus saith the Lord, I will lift up my hand to the Gentiles, and they shall bow down to you Jews with their face toward the earth. And you know why God promised them that? It's because in the Bible, men bowed to three kinds of people. To kings, obviously. I mean, I didn't have room, but there's lots of references where people bowed to kings. But also to priests. Nehemiah 8, 2 and 6. Ezra the priest blessed God and all the people bowed their heads. Also to prophets. 2 Kings 4, 32 and 37. When Elisha was come, this woman went in and fell down at his feet and bowed herself. And that, go home and read that, that's an example of a Gentile woman bowing down to a Jewish prophet. And the Jews are going to be prophets and priests and kings in the tribulation. And the people of the synagogue of Satan are going to be bowing down at their feet. Well, I hope all of that gives you some idea of how important it is to rightly divide the New Testament between Paul's epistles and the rest of the Bible. And I hope it gives you some idea of how the Bible just doesn't make sense if you don't rightly divide even the New Testament. And how important it is for you to support that truth here at Faith Bible Church. Folks, there are believers, and I've talked to them, they email me at Brian Bible Society. There are believers who are literally haunted by the idea that their baby died, or their wife died, or some other calamity came into their lives because of some sin that they committed. We have the answer to their torment, and we dare not be unfaithful in proclaiming the message that can liberate them from that torment. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for opening our eyes to this essential Bible study principle. This rule of hermeneutics, says the scholars say, of rightly dividing the word. We thank you that it has helped us understand so much of what is so puzzling to so many Christians. But as often is said, with great blessing comes great responsibility. Give us the same kind of courage the Apostle Paul had to proclaim this principle. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.